Up all the way to the transition group. At this point, we can go ahead and release them. And again, I just want to encourage you to pray, not only this morning, but throughout the week, for those who are devoted to pouring into our children. Praise God. Praise God. Well, I also, I'd like to ask you to pray with me now as we begin. If you call the Bridge home, you know that we're continuing a year-long series entitled Becoming the Work of God. And in the very beginning of the year, we looked at the mission for every Christian given by Christ. Then we looked at the Messiah through the filter of Jesus being the living water. Then for 24 weeks, we focused on the process of multiplying, which is the living out of that great commission, that mission of God, and that is, how do we make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples? And 3 weeks ago, we began what we said would be the final process for the rest of the year, and we'll continue that today in looking at a verse-by-verse walk through the book of 1 John. Well, I'd ask you this morning to join me in prayer as we seek the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, I come to you and I pray, Lord Jesus, that I will become less and that you will become more, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. I pray, Lord, as we look at the truth of your word for the purpose of shaping your people, that every one of us, starting with me first, will leave here differently than the way we came. Lord, I don't say that as a church slogan. It's not a bumper sticker. It's because I am in awe of you and know, one, what you are capable of to some extent, and that is to radically transform our lives. And two, I want to be more like you every day. And three, I know that's your heart's desire for we, your people. So we come now before you humbly, ready to hear from you through your word and the power of your spirit from one broken sinner saved by grace. Lord, take our hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, if you have notes this morning, and I pray that you do, and my intention is that you'll have a set of notes for every week as we go through the book of 1 John, you'll see on the front side, it's kind of a summary stage of where we have been over the last 2 weeks. And what I've shared with you is the introduction. So if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, good news. We're going to catch you up right now. The introduction to the book of 1 John, we looked at and said, let's first understand the author is the Apostle John, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, John, who had spent some time with John the Baptist as a disciple. He got a little on-the-job training from John the Baptist. And if you know anything about your Bible, that means that this is one tough dude. He did not come through the milquetoast pathway that some in the church world today associate with John. They treat him like the effeminate apostle, and they have got that totally wrong. This is one guy who was called by Jesus one of the sons of thunder. So let's just get our author in context. Also, when you look at his audience, he's writing to what theologians call, he's writing a circular letter, which means that he's writing it to multiple churches. The same churches around the Ephesus region would have been the same churches that you would read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what's often known as the seven churches that received the seven letters. And that's really important because what we know from this is that John is writing with a pastoral heart. And he's writing to people that are in the midst of a problem. You see, the context of 1 John is, John is writing under the inspiration of God to a church that is under attack. The churches are under the attack of false teachers and false doctrine. We know this in part because of what is written right here in 1 John, but we also know it because when you read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, you'll find that five out of the seven churches are already being rebuked by Jesus. These are five out of the seven have already fallen prey to a certain extent to what happens when we lose our love for Jesus, when we listen to the liars, when our lips and our lives don't match up. So there's part of the context. The atmosphere, I said to you last week, and I'll say it again, the atmosphere into which 1 John is written is exactly like ours. They're in a time where it's politically, geopolitically, there's a little bit of unrest, there's some tension. Philosophically, everything under the sky is accepted. Morally, they are on a really fast sinking ship. In terms of religion, literally everything was accepted except exclusive Jesus only truth. And I asked you last week, where do you think this setting is? And we talked about it, said it's right here. I know this was written back then, about 80 AD, but it could have been written right now to people just like us. And here's one of the most important things for this entire series. You have to get this. That's because it was written to us right now. Let that sink in, because it will give us the tenderness needed to hear what God has to say to us. Now, in terms of the content of 1 John, I gave you what is a gross oversimplification, but I pray a powerful framework that you'll be able to carry with you for the rest of your lives. Because one of the things we noted last week is the book of 1 John is truly a God-given model for you and me in how to champion both the love and the light of Christ in the midst of simultaneously combating the modern heresies, lies of today. Whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Hinduism, or a nominal church attendance where going to church is okay and considered acceptable above and beyond being the church. So this content, here it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's what we said. If you can count to 5, you can get the book of 1 John. Now you'll need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth, but you can at least get the structure. One passion, the glory of God through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the story of the Bible. It is the story and the passion of every born-again Christian. The glory of God through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two priorities. We saw that the purpose, the priority, if you will, of 1 John is to define the church and then to defend the church. We need to first define what it is so that we'll be equipped to defend it against the lies. Three pillars in 1 John: truth, love, faithful obedience. You will find that these pillars come back over and over and over again. As we go through the 5 chapters of 1 John, we're going to talk about truth. Then we're going to talk about love. Then we're going to talk about faithful obedience. Then we're going to come back to talking about truth. And then we're going to talk about love. And then we're going to talk about faithful obedience. Then we're going to come back, more truth, more love. And so 1 John is written in a secular fashion. We're accustomed to reading accounts in the Bible and stories in general, and we read linearly. 1 John is written secularly. And so these three pillars you are going to find supporting everything in 1 John. 4 purposes in 1 John. And the first one we'll really begin to unpack today, and that is to promote koinonia, to promote supernatural unity. John is writing and saying to the churches, listen, you've got to have God as the glue that holds you together. I know that there are those that are telling you, just gather together on Sundays. Just be nice people together. Just do moralistic things. You don't need this whole sold out to Jesus thing. You know, truth is relative. Love is emotional. Obedience, well, you know, one's obedience might be somebody else's optional. You know, kind of be a little loose here. And people back then, just like today, were drinking the Kool-Aid by the gallons. John's writing to this. Number one, to promote koinonia, supernatural unity, saying that it's not about the programs in the church. It's not even about the people in the church. It's about the passion of the glory for God through his gospel. So, promote koinonia. Second, to prevent sin. John says in the first chapter, in the first verse of chapter 2, I'm writing so that you won't sin. He's saying, listen, I don't want you to stumble, and I certainly don't want you to be damned for unforgiven sin. I'm writing this so the truth will set you free, as Jesus later said, that you will know this. Third, he says, I'm writing to protect you against the false teachers. And this is a point that we made last week. I pray you get this. The false teachers that he says he's writing to protect them against. In John, 1 John 2:26, seven verses earlier in verse 19, he said, oh, by the way, the people that I'm writing to protect you against, they came out from amongst you. They were within you. The truth, the love, and the call for faithful obedience, it drove them out. And when they got out, now they're the ones that are trying to tell you that you don't need truth, love, faithful obedience. It's not about the gospel. It's really about you. He says, and they sound so close. He said, I'm writing to protect you against the familiar who are unfaithful. Now, they're religious, and they're nice, and you like them. And that's exactly why I'm writing to you this letter. Fourth purpose, and you'll see this today as we get to the first presence of this, it's to give us faithful assurance. He said, I want to provide for you the assurance that only God can give through this passionate gospel of Jesus Christ. So, long introduction, covering the summary, but that's where we're at. That's where we go in. And I tell you this because this morning, as we look at the second half of chapter 1, we're only going to look at verses 5 through 10, which close out chapter 1 of 1 John. I pray that you will see the one passion. You will see the two priorities, the three pillars, the four purposes, and we'll begin to unpack some of the five pragmatic proofs or the tests that 1 John provides. It says, let's take a look at the fruit so that we can evaluate the root in one's life. So, with that said, let's go ahead, and I want to begin today's message now by continuing what is a passion for mine and part of the mission that I know God has given me, and that is what some of you have heard me say for the last 4.5 years, get them ready. Get them ready. Get them ready. I know that's what God continues to say to me, and that's what this is about. 1 John is about getting people ready for the truth that they're going to need to be set free from the lies that are being spread. Now with that, I want to start off by showing you a photograph. This week, all of us will be grimly reminded of the pain associated with September 11th. I want to show you a picture. Matthew, if you can put the graphic up. The wreckage of the Twin Towers. Now, I bring this to your attention because there's a lot to be said for being ready, for hearing the truth. Even today, there's movement and there's activity in the Middle East that I am not going to take our time to unpack, but I will tell you this. Read your Bible and you will understand current events. And when you read your Bible to understand current events, you will live with a heightened sense of urgency and attention to the eternal. You see, we need to be ready every single day. It's not that once things escalate to a certain point, if you're a believer, you need to be ready because we live in a battle for souls over the duration of eternity. And 1 John is written so that those that hear the word of God will know the difference between the lies and the truth. That those that hear the words of 1 John will live ready. Not for a socioeconomic hiccup. Not for a shift in global power. But ready to go into eternity and to lead others through our example and through the sharing of the gospel. I had somebody say to me this week, I realized that if I died, if I got the news from the doctor that I was going to pass in a very short term, and I looked at all the things that were consuming my life, I would have thought, really? That's the way I was going to go up and meet Jesus? When he asked me what I was doing, I was going to tell him, well, take a look. Worldly, 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 worldly. And praise God, I said, things are changing right now. My life, I'm living for Jesus from here on out. You know? I show you this picture because I'm going to close this morning by showing you one other picture that's directly linked to not only hearing the truth and being ready, but a personal accountability for each one of us in these truths. And I pray that it will shape how we see the rest of our lives, every one of us. So I've entitled this message, as we look at verses 5 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1, "This is what he said." And I tell you up front, I'm going to focus primarily on verse 5 of the passage. And we'll shift and again spend some time on verse 9 as we walk through them all. But why would you entitle a message, "This is what he said"? Well, let's read the Word of God, and I pray that'll become obvious. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God's Word says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you." That's why. Because everything that's about to follow, not out of my opinion, not out of my writings, but what we're going to hear from God, please hear up front. "This is the message we have heard from him," capital H, "and therefore proclaim to you." This is what he said. Let's go further. That God is light, capital L, and in him, capital H, there is no darkness at all. Well, it seems to me that we've got some words here we need to understand if we're going to grasp what God is saying to us. And not, again, treat this like just another Sunday in some religious speech. That was nice. Thank you very much. That was nice. How about if we come like clay to the potter's wheel and say, "Lord, shape me with this truth"? Well, I think then we need to understand some things. Let's take a look. First, I want to ask you a question. Right? I'm going to hit you off from out in left field. Is this true? Is this true? What we just read is chapter 1, verse 5. Is it true? Is this verse true, or is it a religious lie? Or is it superfluous? Doesn't really matter. I want you to ask yourself, put your answer in your heart, and we'll come back there. Just simple. Is this true?
Yes.
Amen, David. You're right. I will tell you this, that verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 John is a defining declaration by God Almighty. This is a defining declaration that happens to come in the context of discipleship. You see, the Apostle John is discipling those that will hear and come to know this truth. I profess to you that this is absolute truth. And it is a defining truth. Remember, the purpose of the book, to define and to defend the church. This is a defining aspect of the church. And as part of the church, each one of us taking this instruction, we are to take what we have heard and we proclaim it. What we have seen, we share, and what we've been given, we give away. This is the call, the definitive definition of what it is to be the church. Now, what is this message? It says, "This message is what we've heard from him and now proclaim to you." In the Greek, the word "message" here means a promise proclaimed. This is a declaration. Again, this is, let me tell you what God Almighty says. And in the context of just this first verse, you see, Jesus is telling us to tell everybody, go proclaim to them what I have told you. We know this to be true from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, in Acts 1:8. So the first part of this message, this proclaimed promise, is go tell the message. Go proclaim this truth. Embedded here, Jesus is Lord. That's important because remember, he's dealing with people that say, you can like Jesus, but you don't have to surrender to him. You hear it often. He's a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was a lot of things. He's not Lord. Or if you say he's Lord, that's enough. You don't have to live like he really is. The other thing he's saying here is that Jesus is light, capital L. We'll unpack that here momentarily. And that Jesus is the sinless, perfect picture of God's love. Okay? Simple. But I ask you, is that true? Again, we've got to come back to this place. Do we find this to be true? Because if you say that it is, and if you live like it is, you're going to be an odd duck in the pond of this world. And so many of us don't want to be odd ducks in this worldly pond. Let me share with you what A.W. Tozer says about those that say, yes, this is true. A real Christian is odd. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest. He is richest when he is poorest. He is happiest when he feels worst. He dies so that he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so that he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which surpasses knowledge. My friends, that's odd. In a world of perverted and damned normalcy. I ask you, is verse 5 of chapter 1 true? Do you embrace the message? Is it personal? Is it personal to the point that you proclaim it? Second, I want to ask you something that I was asked on Friday. I was at Liberty University on Friday with our son Griffin, and I went to one of their chapel services, and the preacher of the day asked a question that I thought was profound, and it fit right into this part of chapter 1 of 1 John. He asked those that were in attendance, me included, let me ask you, is God in your story, or are you in God's story? It's a cart and a horse kind of question, if you understand where I'm coming from. You see, it's odd to see yourself in God's story, totally surrendered. It's very common in the church today, professing church, under the umbrella of religiosity, to figure out how to get God an active spot in our story. And I will tell you that the difference between those two is damnable and eternal. For when religion and church attendance and the idea of Christianity is that you carve out a nice little spot for God in your story, you are not a Christian. That is not the church of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who writes the story. Your story was written by God for God's glory. And this is a definitive piece. If the oddity of what we've just reviewed in terms of what is real Christianity, if that's unacceptable, then you say no to the King and to the kingdom. It's critical that we understand the message of the gospel and the definition of the church. When we talk about light, that's God's nature. And I just want to encourage you, because there's no way that I'm going to get through all of my notes, but I just want to remind you that on any given Sunday, once the message for that day is up on our website, the notes that you have in your hand, which are designed to help you walk through this sermon with me, are supplemented by the notes from which I preach. And so what I'm reading off of my iPad and what is guiding my sermon for me is available to you if you want it. All you have to do is go to our website, hisbridge.com, go to the resources, go to the sermon, and right next to the sermon, you'll have a video, you'll have an MP3, and you'll have the ability to download these notes. And I just want to encourage you, because there's a plethora of biblical references that will support. And if you ever find yourself saying, you know what, I'm just sick of that guy. You know, I hate what he's saying. He can't possibly be right. I want you to know this. I could be wrong at any time. I'm just a fallible guy. But I'm devoted to the Word of God and to teach you what God really says. And I want to encourage you every day to go and reinforce what you hear here with the Word of God, your own personal study, and look at the verses. And I just tell you that there's more available to you. If you find that the Lord is kind of knocking at the door of your heart on any given Sunday and you say, I want to learn more about that. And here's the other thing, just as an aside. If you find that you want more, call me. Because what goes here, typically 8 to 12 pages of notes, is usually a subset of about 40 pages of notes that are my study. And I will share with you at any time anything that will help you to grow. It's part of my blessing. So, not sure what got me on that, but I pray it blesses you. Jesus is the light. To understand light, we need to know that this is the very nature of God. Again, tons of scriptural references. Let me just read to you John 8:12, God's word. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. Remember that. This is Jesus declaring it. Because some are going to say, well, I don't know about that Apostle John guy. It wasn't the red letters. Well, let's listen. All of God's word is inspired. But if you're one of those, I need the red letters, here it is. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Luke 16:8 says that believers, true Christians, are called sons of light. So I just want to show you the affinity here, that when verse 5 says that God is light and Jesus is God, don't feel like that's a, okay, so long as I respect him, I'm good to go. No, you and I are to be ambassadors of that light. We are to be the children of that light. We are to be the light carriers every single day. You'll find that you and I are in this witnessing for God. We are the light. We're actually to be representatives of the light. Listen to Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. Oh, there he goes again. Personal, applicable, no wiggle room. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, instead they put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and thereby glorify your Father who is in heaven. Friends, you and I are to be the light. The true church is the light, and it's the light that shines to Christ, not to a church, not to programs, not to moral living, not to sending peanut butter and jelly to hungry bellies. Listen, these things should happen, but they are not the church. The church is that which is devoted to, set apart for, called out by, supernaturally empowered, and unified by the Spirit of God. And where and when that church lives, the world will take notice. Because we will be awed. Friends, I pray that we are awed. Now, the Bible also gives us some contrast. Because it says, now he's light and there is no darkness at all in him. Well, what's darkness? I think we need to understand darkness. Well, darkness is, let me just give you, it's a spiritual moral depravity. The way the Bible speaks, and again, there's tons of references that I can share with you, but here it is simplified. Darkness is moral spiritual depravity. John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. You see, you can't be neutral. You are either in the light or you are in the darkness. Jesus says, walk with me, come and be in me, in the light, so that darkness doesn't overtake you. There's no place to go other than Christ to get out of the dark. We've got to see this as an absolute either or. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. You are either in the light or in the darkness. So that is that Baptist preacher again. That's why I can't stand him. It's not me. This is Jesus. Jesus speaking. Problem is, those that claim to speak for him are lying and cowards and worried about building crowds instead of developing his church. This is what God says. John 12:46. I have come as light, capital L, says Jesus, into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. Friends, if somebody is remaining in the darkness, per Jesus, they do not believe in him as Lord and light. Well, but they're such nice people. I have no doubt that there are tons of nice people living in the dark. There are tons of nice people dying and going to hell. Nice people with tons of religion, tons of facts, without saving faith. Per Jesus, not me. Friends, biblical belief, as spoken here, is measured in one's life and not by their lips. One of the points I pray you'll see as we close out 1 John this morning is that it doesn't matter what your lips say. The Lord is going to judge you based on your life, my life. preaching doesn't save anybody. Pastoring doesn't save anybody. 2 Timothy 3, if you read the first five verses, if you want a kind of a portrait of darkness, I call this the portrait of dark days. Paul tells Timothy to watch out because when we get to the end times, you'll recognize the darkness in the lives of the people. And let me give you 18 attributes that Paul rattles off to Timothy as characteristics of the darkness. And here's what I want you to think. Does this mean that somebody has to be under this entire pile of these characteristics? And this is not by any stretch an exhaustive list. This is just a sampling. Does it mean that somebody has to be under this entire pile to therefore be in the dark? No. All they have to do is be living out a commitment to one attribute. If that is the pattern of their life, that's darkness. Here's the list. Paul says, but mark this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. Again, we are in this context. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. You say, that one will get you to hell? You better believe it. Any sin, unrepented and uncleansed, damnable. They'll be ungrateful. They'll be unholy. They'll be without love, unforgiving, slanderous. Gossip, get you to hell? Big time. Express ticket. Without self-control. Brutal. Not lovers of the good. So hang on. You mean I have to actually love the good? Can't I just claim neutral and get a free pass? No. If you don't love the good, then that means you hate the good. Well, I'm not saying that. No, your life says it. Per God's word. Treacherous, rash, conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let me tell you, I think that's the biggest net of all of them. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of... That's like a catch-all. I mean, that just means I want what I want more than I want to surrender and live a life devoted to Christ where I might die and where it's not about me and where he's truly Lord and things I don't like, I surrender. Well, if I'm going to love pleasure, that means anything that really floats my boat, anything that I prefer, anything that I want, as opposed to what would be consistent with God's truth and faithful obedience to him and his word. That's a big net, friends. That's a big net. He goes on, he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He said, these people, listen, I'm not talking about the devil worshipers that are out hanging cats and inviting you to this ugly, horrible experience. He said, oh, they're going to have the form of godliness. Remember, they were in amongst you. These were the ones that you would have said, oh, I'm sure they're fine. They're good people. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Now, here's the part that so many struggle with. And let me tell you, it should be a struggle because this shouldn't be easy. The end of verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, have nothing to do with such people. Have nothing to do with such people. Listen, you and I are called to penetrate the darkness with God's love and light, and we should pray for and we should love and we should do all that we can to lead people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But when you find those who are intentionally trying to tear down the church, trying to rip apart the unity of the church, those that are going against all of what God says, intentionally, unrepentant, consistently, God's word says you have nothing to do with them. And if somebody says, well, I don't like that 2 Timothy 3:5 passage, let me go back now to 1 John 1:5. You see, God is light, and there is no darkness in him. And the last part of that sentence says, at all. And I want you to know that the at all of no darkness in the light of Christ is synonymous with and parallels perfectly the nothing that Christians are to have to do with those that are resistant and unrepentant to the word of God. That's going to get down to where you live, friends. That's going to define some relationships. That's going to cost you some friendships. The question comes with all the love in my heart. Are you committed to Christ? Communion with Christ? Or with the people that you just want to believe, gotta be okay. Gotta be fine. They weren't really gossiping. I mean, when I think about it, when they said, well, hey, we need to pray for so-and-so because... I mean, that's not really gossip, is it? Yes, it is. When the backbiting that is designed to bring division and doubt into a church, well, I was just looking for another opinion. No, you weren't. Is it really that big a deal? Yes, it is. You call it out. You bring the light in love. And when it's unrepentant, if need be, you ultimately say, no more. No more. God's word. You say, wow, defining this church thing is pretty rigid. Yeah, Jesus died for it. He puts a pretty high value on it. He went to the cross for this bride. Defining it and defending it is the number one priority for him. Should be for us too, in love, with truth, all the time. Now, I pray that you see here that first passion. Just in verse 5 alone. This is for the glory of God. He's saying, listen, this is the message. The message is, Jesus is the light, capital L. And there's no darkness in him whatsoever. This is the message. Everything else comes under this umbrella. Number one passion, the glory of God through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship, if we say that we have koinonia with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, then we lie. God's word. And we do not practice the truth. So if we say that we have the light and that we walk in the light, but in reality we walk in darkness, then we lie. God says that? He said it right here. 1 John 1:6. Calls them liars? Yeah, he says, we. He said, if that's what we're doing, we're lying. Notice the pronouns. He's talking about us. He's speaking into the church community. Lest anybody thinks we get up on the building here and we talk out to everybody outside the church, this is the message coming into the church. He's saying, listen, all we church attenders, if we're talking but we're not walking, we're lying. Right here. He said, then the truth, we're not practicing the truth. Practice is another word for walk. We're not living. That's what this is all about. The real deal. Are we truly in? I pray here in verse 6, you see the two priorities. He's defining and he's defending. Very clearly, this is the truth. You'll walk in the light. That's the truth. And that's what is defining the church. Those who are set apart by God and walk in the light. Not perfectly, but passionately. And here's the defense. Anybody that says otherwise is a liar. Define and defend. Verse 6. God's word declares that we are defined by our walk regardless of our talk. Every one of us. And in terms of scriptural understanding, this walk, this is the totality of our life, our actions and our attitudes. Our walk is our spiritual signature on the documentation of this life. Yours and my walk signs our signature. And you know, a lot of people, they talk a great signature. But their walk is blurry at best. Counterfeit in a lot of cases. We see this in 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct to all the churches. Paul says, listen, walk what God has given you to walk. Be who I've called you to be. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you have him, then walk in him. Scripture tells us not only how to walk, but how not to walk. Some of the verses kind of marry both of them. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Don't walk after the manner of men. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, don't walk in craftiness. In Ephesians 4:17, don't walk in the vanity of your own mind and your own decisions. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith. That's how we walk, not by sight. This walk, this who you are, who I am, And again, just to reinforce one of the tougher truths, 2 Corinthians 3:6, you're not to walk with those who are in the dark. You pray for, you love, but you don't walk with them. Now we command you, this is 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every, quote, brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition, to the truth that you received from us. Key here is see the practical test of 1 John. He's saying test the walk versus the talk. Here's one of those first litmus tests. The children of God will walk as Christ walked. The children of the devil will walk in darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, if by contrast, note here, contrast but, condition if, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have koinonia with each other, and the blood of Jesus his son has cleansed us from all our sins. Do you see in this verse the truth, the love, and the call for faithful obedience? Here are the three pillars in verse 7. Here's the truth. If we walk in the light, truth is, then we're with him. Why? Because his blood cleansed us. There's the love. And you can't separate faithful obedience from the call to walk. Here it is. Truth, love, faithful obedience. You also see the first of the four purposes that we talked about to promote koinonia. He said, if we do walk in the light, then we will have koinonia. Walking in Christ puts people in Christ together. Here's the first purpose. I'm promoting this purpose of koinonia through the truth of Jesus is the light and his people walk in the light. And I'm defending against the lie that says, if somebody says to you that's extra, that's an option, that's a lie. They're liars. And you need to watch out for them. All here in this one verse. To walk in the light is to walk in Christ, friends. It's that simple. Let me give you a quote from R.C. Sproul. He reads Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, and then makes this observation. So let me read to you Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted up and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. We should be saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I can walk in the light. Sproul says this, practically speaking, that which is principally required of us when we encounter aberrant or false teaching is to remain in the faith that was delivered fully and finally to God's people, the truth. This can be hard, a very hard concept to grasp. For often we read passages like Jude 3 and we believe that contending for the faith begins by learning all that we can about what's false about the false teachers in order to later refute them. Certainly there is a place for this as a part of what it means to give an answer for the hope that is within us. But the first step is always to be solidly grounded in the truth we have received, for only then will we have a foundation to stand upon as we combat error. Walking in Christ Jesus is nothing less than submission to his lordship. Our Savior calls us to obedience, not that we might earn our salvation, but that we may display our gratitude for his grace. If we love him, if we love him, if we have love for God poured into our hearts, see Romans 5:5, we will keep his commandments, which are not heavy to us, see John 14:15. We will reflect the fact that we are in union, in supernatural unity with Christ, and we will grow in our knowledge and application of the gospel as we bow to him as Lord. Matthew Henry writes, if we live in him, we shall be rooted in him. And the more firmly we are rooted in him, the more intimately we shall live in him. Friends, truth, love, faithful obedience. This is the calling card of Christianity. In verse 8, we begin to see the second purpose as given in our overview. Let me read the verse. God's word says, if we say that we have no sin, We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here again, another purpose. It's to prevent the saints from sinning. He said, don't go saying that you don't have any sin. And I know what many of us will think. Well, I'm not that stupid. I know I'm a sinner. What he's really getting at, though, are those that have rationalized away major components of sin. You see, he's dealing with false teachers that would say things like, hey, listen, your body's going in the ground. It's your spirit that's going to heaven. So what you do with your body is not that big a deal. And Jesus, he's not really all that. So just kind of keep things in balance and you'll be okay. And what John is saying is, listen, if you rationalize away your sin to where it no longer needs repentance, where your sin doesn't break your heart the way it broke Christ's heart, then you're in trouble. Because that means that you have an unnatural, unsaving relationship with your sin. And if you have not let go of your sin into the cleansing blood of Christ and sought his repentance and truly sought his forgiveness, then your sins are still on you. Then you may claim Jesus as Savior, but he's not your Savior because you're still holding on to your sins because you've rationalized them away and out of the need for repentance. And friends, I got to tell you, we live in this place. Everything is relative. Everything is relative. And when relative gets big enough, repentance becomes unnecessary. And people are being damned because of that. When relativism gets big enough, repentance becomes unnecessary. And that, per the word of God, will take people into an eternity without Christ. And if you have the light, you got to care enough to share that light, even if it's unpopular. You're going to be odd, friends. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. God's truth is not in those who fail God's test. And this is one of the tests. This is clearly one of the tests. He says, listen, if you're saying that your sin's not that big a deal, you're not mine. That's it. That's part of the test. And know this, even sincerity is no substitute for truth. And I'm not telling you that everybody that thinks this does it insincerely. But sincerity is no substitute for truth. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the fourth purpose. Now, if you're paying attention, you realize I skipped over three. We're going to end there. First purpose was to promote koinonia. Second was to prevent saints from sinning. Fourth purpose here, to give blessed assurance. And this is why, friends, even when we tell the hardest truths, we can do it with a smile because it's all in love. It's all truth, love, faithful obedience. This is all about the glory of God through the gospel grace of Christ's death on a cross. This is a beautiful story to share. It's an essential truth to share. And here, 1 John 1:9, one of the most quoted, most familiar Bible verses in the entire church of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, if you felt up to this point like this is a heavy message, please, please, please hear this. Jesus wants you to have the assurance that his gospel saves. Every one of his saved saints is saved eternal. Forever. This is the good news of the gospel. No matter who you were, if you come surrendered to the cross under the miraculous gift of his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, in Christ alone, the Messiah, then you are saved. He will forgive any and every sin you ever did commit, are committing, or will commit if you come and to surrender to him. This is the most amazing grace, the most blessed assurance right here, 1 John. Really? That's in that heavy book? You better believe it because it's not heavy. It's just truth and love. And truth only becomes heavy if you're accustomed to carrying the lies. See, the truth will set you free. This truth will set you free. But I say to you, it's God's truth. It's God's truth. This sweet gift of grace is the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven. I have been forgiven. Forgiven. Think about it. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, forgiven. Forgiven. Not forgotten, forgiven. This is the promise of the gospel. If we confess our sins to Christ, he will cleanse us. And I have to tell you, friends, this is a conditional promise. It is. There's an if. And confessing means repentance. It means turning out of the darkness and coming into the light. It's not a verbal thing. It's not, okay, sure, sorry, I'm in. Right? Ever been there? I was a master of that. I was a master of the lip service. You know? Okay, what do I need to do to get to the accomplishment or the goal that I have? And what do I have to say? Even what do I have to do? I'll do it. I don't care. Because the goal is worth it. No, this is a matter of the heart. This is something that God can see and he measures. And he says, from your heart, the very core of your being, by the grace of God and for his glory, you've got to literally come out of the dark and come into the light. Now, let me just warn you, because some of us have been in this place. Well, I'll come out of the dark and I'll just go hang over there in that neutral ground for a while. There is no neutral ground. It's all either light or dark. The promise for you and for me is that if we will repent and believe, says Jesus, confess these sins, he says, I will forgive them all. I will take away all of your unrighteousness, everyone. The Bible says that he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. I love this concept. I've said this to some of you before, and I share it with many people, that when you come to this place where Jesus truly is Lord, then picture yourself up in heaven. You've been there for a month or so, and you get some FaceTime with Jesus, and you say, hey, Lord, I got a question for you. At first, I was all caught up in all the other stuff here, but I got this one question. When I was down there, which was my biggest sin? And he's going to say to you, what sin? There's nothing on your account. I forgave all that. It's gone. That will blow your mind if the Spirit of God helps you to see just how big that really is. This is the promise. This is the blessed assurance. Those who are deceived, unfortunately, they don't get this. Let's read verse 10 together as we come in for our close this morning. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. Do you get this? We just had this incredible blessed assurance, this conditional promise that if we will confess, then the Lord is going to take everything we've ever done and cleanse us from all of it. Listen to the next verse. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you've ever said, I just wish Pastor Jeff would kind of chill out a little bit. I wish we'd just have a little more whipped cream and not so much sauerkraut. I want to take you to 1 John 1, verse 9 and 10. This is perhaps the most contrasted two verses in the entire Bible. The most beautiful promise that is the gospel. And it is absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. Immediately followed up by the coldest bucket of reality that you'll ever come up against. If we say that we have not sinned. So if you continue on with the lip service, then we make him a liar. Do you get this? It's not like you're not on the team. You're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ by calling him a liar with your life. And his word, it's not in us. So God's word says this, those who are deceived, who intentionally deceive others, either case, they're living lies. You know, worse yet, they're doing this by calling God a liar. That third purpose was to protect the church, the true church, from the false teachers. Anybody that tells you that God's standards of truth, love, and faithful obedience are unnecessary, or water them down just enough so that it's more comfortable, these are antichrists. These are those false teachers that we're being warned against. And here's the thought I pray to leave you with for today. Somebody's lying. Somebody's lying. To you, to our culture, somebody's lying. God's word says it right here. Either God's standards are the truth. And I asked you, remember verse 5, do you believe this is true? That Jesus is the light and there is no darkness in him whatsoever. And as his children, this passage says, you will walk in the light. Those who continue to walk in the darkness are not his. Do you believe that? Somebody's lying. You see, verse 6 says that if we say these things but we don't live them, then we're lying. Verse 10, right here, God's word says, now if you continue with that and you act like it's not true, then you're calling him a liar. Somebody's lying. And friends, from the bottom of my heart, as the pastor of this church, as somebody that has befriended some of you for years and for some that I haven't even met yet, I just ask you from the bottom of my heart, you look at what we teach and preach here at this church and what I call you to from the bottom of my heart every single day, and I won't stop. And you compare it to what's out there in the culture that's calling itself God's church. And you look at the contrast and then you go get your Bible. And you come right here to 1 John. It's a great place. It's not the only place, but you go. And then you ask yourself, who's lying? Because somebody's lying. God's word right here. Somebody's lying. And I tell you with the humility of a broken heart, it's not me. There are lies taking people to hell all around us. Tons of it under the umbrella of professed church. The familiar that are living unfaithful. And I just tell you that God's word in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10, gives you the context for this discussion and for what may become some of the greatest challenges of your life moving forward. Some of you have already been in these challenges. This is the truth. It's the truth that will thin a herd, and it's the truth that will set you free. And the world desperately needs to hear it and commit to it. It comes down in this passage to the biblical definitions and applications of the word light. This is the character of God. Unblemished light. It comes down to the definition of darkness. Any pattern of spiritual depravity. Pattern. Not an oops. We all oops. But any pattern of spiritual depravity that becomes a defining component of one's life is darkness. And to live with that is to live without Christ. Third, walk. What does he mean by walk? It's the real deal. It's the signature of your life. Paul tells Timothy not only to fight the good fight, but to finish the race set out for you by God. Are we walking and running God's walk and race? Yes, praise God. No, watch out. I don't care how morally good or how religiously backed up it may be. If it's not his, you're in the dark. You might be running a great race in the dark. Lastly, what is koinonia? It's supernatural unity where God himself is the glue. And friends, I said this before, and at the risk of repeating myself, I'll tell you, too many churches are filled with people who come together, not for the purpose of glorifying God, not under the strength of His Holy Spirit, but because it's a nice place to go where we like the people around us and we feel good coming in and we feel good going out. And it's like a spiritual car wash. We go in, we get cleaned up on the outside, and the engine is an absolute wreck, but nobody cares. Because the car wash is run by how many people come through it, not by how many people become it. In the Church of Jesus Christ, defined and defended, it's about being the church and not going to the church. I want to show you a picture, one more picture. I told you there were two this morning. This is a picture of the chapel in Coventry, England, November 15th, 1940. This is after an all-night campaign by Hitler's Nazi Germany. Tens of thousands of bombs blew up in this little town. Get them ready. Get them ready. Get them ready. That's what I hear in my prayers. Get them ready. You got to know the truth. See, the story around this town is that Winston Churchill is reported to have learned 3 days prior of the air attack that their inside intelligence had broken the code of the Nazis and that they had learned about this airstrike coming on Coventry. But here's the things. Nobody was told. For you see, if the town had been told and they could have prepared and defended against the oncoming onslaught, yes, those people would have been widely protected, predominantly saved. But the thought was that if we respond, then Hitler will know that we broke his code. He'll change his actions and we'll lose the intelligence that could have greater purposes for bigger victories down the road. Ask yourself, what would you do? I want to tell you up front, I thank God that I don't have to make those kinds of decisions and that I'm not speaking to you from a military standpoint. But I will tell you this. I'm going to make sure that you're informed and that you know. Because that picture, for me, when I saw it, it spoke more than to the global tensions that we're in right now. It spoke more to me than how similar it looked to the September 11 image. It spoke to me because that's a church that's in desolation and has been absolutely ruined. And see, friends, I think that there are a lot of people who claim to be Christ's Churchills, and they're not telling the people what they need to know to get ready. And that image is coming. The professing church of Jesus Christ is going to look like an absolute ruin, totally devastated by the enemy's attacks and bombs, because it's not ready to stand and it's indefensible. But the true church, the defined and defended church, those who understand the truth of the gospel and apply it, those bombs don't do any damage. Because God says, I will build my church, and neither Satan nor any of his minions will take it down. And I invite you to come into the church and be the church. Be the church. And to stop, if you've ever been satisfied with going to church, stop. Because there are a lot of pretty buildings called churches that are empty spiritually and are in the dark. And there are a lot of places that are far from attractive and very unimpressive that are cities on a hill spiritually. And we, the body of Christ, we need to define those two and defend against the difference and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples so that this truth will go on. One passion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing glory to God. Two priorities, define the true church, and then defend the true church. Three pillars: truth, love, faithful obedience. Four purposes: promote supernatural unity, prevent the saints from sinning as best you can, protect against the false teachers and the liars that are out there, and then to provide blessed assurance. The war's been won. We talked about it this morning. Game over, devil. It's just about us getting home now. May we do that together by his grace and for his glory. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I ask you, Lord, starting with me, to do your refining work. Change us all this day to be more like you. I'm so thankful that you are a God that loves us, that died for us, that while we were yet sinners, pounding the nails into your hands, you died for us, for me. Lord, let your truth, your love, and your obedience unto death on a cross shape our understanding of your truth, our application of your love, our living out your faithful obedience. And may each one of us as a people, not just as a church, but as a Christian, may we promote koinonia. May we help to prevent others from sinning. May we protect against the false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing that abound. And may we also help to provide an understanding of your blessed assurance, your amazing grace. I ask this, Lord, with a humble and broken heart. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well,